Creation of the Unseen Spirit World, page 21. Where is David? Okay. David, yes. David, whose materials are you going to look over now? Jean? Okay. Thank you. Pardon? Yes, in the bookstore. Oh, you're going now? Okay. All right. Creation of the Unseen Spirit World. Well, you've read this material, the statements of the doctrine in the French Confession, Belgian Confession, Second Helvetic Confession, scriptural background to the doctrine. It's difficult to remember, but I think we need to remember the fact that angelic beings are more powerful than we are, but they're still finite. All angelic beings are finite. They're limited. Even Satan. Now, in the classification beginning on page 23 of good and evil angelic beings, and that seems to be as good a way of classifying them as any, among the good angels we have archangels, archangeloi, and there are mentioned Michael and Gabriel in these materials. Interestingly enough, they appear like human beings. They appear as human beings when they appear to human beings. The cherubim, page 24, we know very little about. That is, there's a description there in Exodus 25 of the two cherubim that are to be made to be at the two ends of the mercy seat. But we don't know much about what they looked like. Well, they had wings and they had faces, but we don't know what the faces were like. So something's been lost as far as knowledge. We don't know. Presumably the people who fashioned them knew what they were making them like, but we don't know even what they thought they looked like. The seraphim, that's even worse as far as knowledge of what these personages looked like. Now they do have three sets of wings. That's kind of interesting. You have to sort of imagine what would three sets of wings look like, and for what? You say, well, it's cover your face, cover your feet, and fly. It's obvious.
I thought it was,
excuse me. Yes.
I thought it was also interesting that they had three hands.
Okay.
And, it was the first time I ever really stumbled upon that. Not only did I have wings, but
yeah. And feet. And
yeah,
feet.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. Very interesting. The page 25 is a sort of a general category. Oh, good, Rick, you haven't missed much. General category, principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. And those are fairly broad and general. Then among the questions. Okay, in Colossians 1:16, that distinction between things in heaven and or in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Perhaps the idea of thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities can be understood as being distributed both in the heavens and on earth. That might help somewhat, although even that's very general. In Ephesians 3, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that's kind of interesting. You could take Ephesians 1 and take those purely as earthly rule, authority, power, and dominion. You could take that. I don't think you can do that in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, however. And when it says in 1 Peter 3, angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him, you could say the angels are heavenly beings, the authorities and powers are earthly. You could say that, although you'd have to say it proleptically, looking forward. Because not yet are all things placed under his feet. That's going to come. But in any case, it's general. It's general, admittedly. Yes, Rick.
I think what confused me is how come in relation to Ephesians 6:12 they weren't put on as an evil angel somewhere.
Well, these can be distributed amongst good and evil. The same terms. We just don't know. Yeah, right. Exactly. Right. Good. We should mention that some of these, no doubt, are evil as well and can be put under that particular category. Now, evil angels, we're most familiar, I guess, with Satan. I've made a suggestion here, a subtle suggestion, but a suggestion nevertheless, that the serpent of Genesis 3 is Satan. That the serpent is not a snake, but is Satan. Now, you may have picked up that suggestion or not. I've suggested here that serpent is a name for Satan. Or the devil. It's interesting, in Revelation 10 on page 26, the great dragon in this vision represents Satan. It's a pictorial representation, and in the pictorial representation, the dragon is Satan, that is, represents Satan. But you notice it says, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. The serpent of old. That is, I take the serpent of old to be the serpent of Genesis 3. That serpent, who's called the devil and Satan. And in Revelation 20, it repeats that idea. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Now, for many, many years, I thought the serpent was a snake, a beautiful snake, maybe even with legs, and that Satan used the serpent, perhaps a beautiful creature, and spoke through the serpent, and deceived Eve and then Adam. But after a while, I couldn't buy that any longer. Satan is the one who is called the serpent of old. Now, someone may say, well, but aren't there scriptures which speak of dust being the serpent's food? Well, you know, I really meditated, mulled over that thing for a long while until suddenly, looking at all the references, there aren't many, there are a few, looking at the references closely, I discovered that idea of dust or dirt being the serpent's food is a very likely way of saying what we sometimes here in American culture have said, you know, someone bites the dust. And that captured it beautifully. It captured it beautifully. What it means is that the serpent, Satan, is going to bite the dust in the sense that he's going to be cast down, that he's going to be humiliated, that he's going to be made to eat dirt off the ground. That idea. Then I thought, boy, it's interesting to have that idea all the way back in Scripture. And I think, you know, it's a Western colloquial expression. It's interesting how a lot of our expressions come out of Scripture. Very interesting. Maybe that's because Scripture has permeated the culture, or at least it did in days past. But I suggest that the serpent is Satan, not a talking snake, or a snake that Satan talks through, but that the serpent is Satan. In any case, that's just something extra. That's something extra. Notice, however, I've mentioned the other fallen angels, and then evil spirits and demons. Question, are angels the same as demons? Some say yes, some say no. If demons are not fallen angels, where did they come from? What is their origin? And who are they? Is there any internal indication of Satan's relationship to the demons that would nudge us in a direction? Top of page 26, Matthew 25:41. It's kind of interesting. Prepared for the devil and his angels. You could say, well, angeloi simply means messengers, you know, and wriggle out of it that way. Notice in Revelation 12, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's kind of interesting. I would like to suggest that the angels who are fallen, as in category B on page 26, are indeed the evil spirits or demons of category C. And I've listed them simply because of usage, word usage, how they're referred to. Question, Jeff.
Yes, in
Jude 6.
In
what? Jude 6, yes. Right. I've often thought about that. Bonds, imprisonment, could that mean the bondage of sinfulness, the imprisonment of the darkness of the soul, if you wish, and that they're held in that. They're kept in that darkness, kept in that kind of bondage. Because that really is a bondage. That really is a bondage. I don't think we have to think of bonds in terms of a place or a realm or dimension in which they're imprisoned so they have no freedom of action. I think the idea of bond slavery to sin is quite adequate to an explanation. And certainly is darkness. It certainly is darkness. And the kept could be understood to be preserved for the judgment, kept for the judgment, preserved for that. Yes, young. Satan simply means adversary. And in that particular context, you could say that Satan was challenging Christ's deity. You could say that. But that's only in that particular context. The word means adversary, one who stands over against in a confrontational way. And he was certainly doing that in the temptation in the wilderness following the baptism, no question. But only in that context, I think, could you say that, what this person said. No. You have to look at how it's used in context, in each context. Remember that Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satanas." All that you have to take from that is not that the devil was speaking through Peter, although I'm sure the devil was lurking somewhere in the background, but all he has to be saying is, "Get you behind me, adversary." That if you're standing over against me right now, what you're saying, you don't have to take that as a technical term. Yes, only a last question. No, no. We're only the second night. It can't be a last question.
Well, is then there a million needs for being?
For what?
For being.
Only in distinction of terms. I consider them to be referring to the same class of beings, the fallen or evil angels or demons or evil spirits. Young. Yes. The serpent being Satan. It is. Let me bring something on that. I'd like to write it up just on one page. Let me see how I can do that. If I can't write it up, I'll do it orally. But let me bring something. Well, Boswell has an interesting little discussion on that in terms of snakes and so forth. By the way, it's interesting. Boswell suggests snakes don't eat dirt. Earthworms eat dirt. Pardon? No, he's just making a distinction. Oh, a lot of people believe that the serpent in the garden was a snake. Yeah. He was certainly a snake in the grass. That's awful. Confused about what I'm suggesting? That's what I'm saying. I don't know in what guise Satan appeared. I don't know. He probably didn't scare her half to death, probably. But in what guise he appeared, I don't know. I take serpent to be a title, a name, rather than a reference to a zoological specimen. And you could get into pythons and anacondas and so forth, but I don't think that's necessary. Someone here had a point, Rick and then Ray.
Why, like in 3:1, it references to serpent being more crafty than
anything. I'm going to address that in what Young brought up, yes. Ray.
Used by God to minister to to us. We can't see this.
Yes.
But before the fall, I think our perceptions of reality were much deeper. So it probably would have been more of a give and take here, like that expression between the intellectual and our as we understand it.
Yes. I don't know if Adam and Eve, before the fall, could have seen into the unseen spirit world. I like to think that that's a nice idea, but I don't really know if that's the case. I don't have any evidence for it.
Shall we set up presumably that's really, I don't even think this day somehow still there.
Still there.
There wasn't just a communication.
I'd like to talk about that, only not tonight. Okay, I want to talk about that. I have a handout which I mentioned on page 27. But before we look at that, just mention, you read this section on the variety of services that the good angels perform for God and his people. That's a really fascinating subject. The problem is you can get very speculative. That is, build on a very small database and build a huge house of cards, which someone can blow down very easily. Now, there are some things that are said, however, which are intriguing and suggestive. For instance, in Hebrews 1, the angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. What kind of services do they render? It's not specified. It's interesting. What things do they do for those who will inherit salvation, inherit it, that is, final salvation? We have the down payment now of salvation. We're going to inherit the full inheritance. But what kind of services do they perform? Well, Psalm 34 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. That's a kind of an interesting thought. The kind of thought that sometimes suggested in Job, putting a hedge around God's people. That idea. In Luke 16, it's very interesting that here is a poor man. He's not particularly outstanding in anything that he has done. There's nothing said about the quality of his life per se. It's not said that he's an important personage, and yet the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. That's fascinating. Is that true? Can we extrapolate from that to all believers? Are all believers carried to heaven by angels or accompanied by angels? And what does Matthew 18:10 signify? Their angels in heaven, these little ones, their angels in heaven, continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels. Does each person, each believer, have a guardian angel or something like that? Interesting question. There's certainly enough of them in Revelation 5. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. There's certainly enough of them for that purpose. There's no shortage of angelic beings. But are they assigned to individual believers? Do I have a guardian angel? Could he be sitting on my shoulder? Whatever, right now. I don't know. That's all speculation. It's interesting. It's intriguing, but I don't have any real basis for answering the question. I can only raise the question. And then I have a section here which is unfinished. Satan and the evil angels have power to perform a variety of disservices to God and his people. And for that, I have a handout. Thank you. I've listed here 65 scripture references that speak about Satan in the Bible. It's a fairly complete study. It is very fascinating to see what Satan can do and what he does. It's also a bit scary in places, that is, realizing the implications of what he's able to do. We're not going to go through all these references tonight, obviously, but on page 6, at the bottom, the top of page 7, I've summarized in 13 points the scriptural teaching concerning Satan's power. First, Satan rules the evil world system, the world. And I suggest that the world in this sense is not the world which God created and sustains, for God rules in that world. Nor does it include the church, for Christ rules in the church. The world includes every place in which sin holds sway. Where sin holds sway over the hearts of men, the structures of society, the disciplines of knowledge, and the categories of value, ethics, aesthetics, politics, religion, there Satan rules. A term for that would be the evil world system. John uses that idea in his first epistle. Love not the world. Not the world that God created. Not the world of the church, but the evil world system in which Satan and sin hold sway. Second, during the present age, Satan can roam wherever he pleases on the earth. Of course, some writers have made quite a bit of emphasis on Satan being alive and well on planet Earth. Third, by God's permission, Satan can bring down fire from the sky and can raise winds to destroy buildings, animals, and human beings. Such fire and winds could doubtless destroy crops as well. Fire and winds. I thought God was in control. If fire represents either lightning or volcanic action or something of that sort, and winds. Well, let's come back to that. Fourth, Satan can inflict various types of disease and illness upon human beings. That's a frightening thought. Fifth, Satan has dominion and power over unbelievers and can tempt them, can deceive them, can influence them to do his will, and can possess and control them. Sixth, Satan can blind the minds of those unbelievers who hear the gospel and can take away God's word from them. Seventh, Satan can tempt and influence believers to do evil things. Eighth, Satan can buffet believers with thorns in the flesh. The thorn suggests something very painful. It can refer to something physical, such as a disease condition, which made Paul's eyesight a painful difficulty, or something non-physical, such as a severe temptation which Satan suggested to Paul again and again and again, which caused Paul spiritual and emotional pain and distress. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. It's possible that it could refer to a continuing eye condition, a problem that he had, which was a disfigurement and which was loathsome, naturally speaking, to those who saw him. Ninth, Satan can assault believers with doubt and unbelief. Since it's the shield of faith that can extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, it's probable that these missiles are missiles of doubt and unbelief. They may include other things as well, but faith would certainly seem to imply doubt and unbelief as the kinds of missiles about which Scripture is speaking. You remember the context in Ephesians 6, and taking the shield of faith by which you can turn aside and handle these missiles that Satan sends our way. Satan, tenthly, can accomplish his evil purposes through believers who are not careful in their conduct. We sometimes say, we're letting Satan get in, you know? We're letting Satan get an advantage. 11, Satan can hinder believers in their plans to minister the word of God. Paul, you remember, said that. Satan hindered me. I wanted to go here, I wanted to go there, but Satan hindered me. 12, by God's permission, Satan can cause believers to be cast into prison, to suffer, and to be put to death. Satan influences unbelievers and uses them as his instruments to do these things. And 13, Satan can accuse believers before God of wrongdoing and does so day and night. That's pretty heavy. Note, nowhere in Scripture is there any evidence or even any hint that Satan has the power to bring anything objectively real into existence. In other words, create. He can distort natural processes and forces to destroy physical bodies. He can influence the minds, emotions, and wills of human beings to destroy souls. But there's no evidence that he can create something into existence. He's a great destroyer, but there's no evidence that he can create anything. However, having said this, we must hasten to reaffirm the truth that Satan has great and manifold powers for evil and for destruction. Now, of course, it would be much more powerful if we had read through this. Well, maybe it would. It depends on the time of day or night. If we had read through the 65 scriptures, as to its powerfulness. Satan has some very, very terrifying powers. Now, these conclusions are based upon these 65 scriptures. And obviously, you'd want to check the conclusions against the scriptures, obviously. That is, if you were going to say these are the powers of Satan, I've done the study, you would want to look at the scriptures and see that indeed they support these conclusions. The powers of Satan. Couple of comments. If Satan was created by God, not as Satan, but perhaps as an archangel, perhaps the highest of the archangels, perhaps the most powerful of the archangels, and if Satan made himself the devil, the adversary, the deceiver, then I think it's important to remember that Satan is an angelic being. He's an angelic majesty. And you remember in one of these scriptures that was quoted earlier, page 23 in Jude 9, Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now that seems to be given to us as an exemplar of how we are to view Satan. As a powerful angelic majesty who deserves respect as an angelic majesty. Now someone will say, but he's so evil. Of course he is. He's evil personified. And you say, how can you respect someone that evil? You respect him because he was created by God as an angelic majesty. He hasn't ceased to be that. Great and powerful, awesome. Many people today make light of the devil. The devil made me do it, you know. Make light of the devil. They don't realize they're fooling with a very powerful personage who could wipe them out very easily. I mean, he's that powerful. But he deserves respect, even while we recognize how evil and wicked he is and how he is trying to destroy the work of God and destroy the lives of the children of God. Do you know, when it talks about Satan going around like a lion, prowling about, trying to find someone to devour, to eat up, Satan really doesn't have to find the ungodly to devour. He's got them. Who's he looking for when he's going around seeking people to devour? He's looking for God's people to destroy them. That's who he's looking for. And he's much more powerful than any of us. Much more powerful. And he can tempt us in such a way and bring such force to bear in that temptation that he can destroy us easily. Except that the one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And that's really the only safeguard that we have, other than the hedge that God puts around his people. The Spirit of God who indwells the believer is God. He's infinite. He's more powerful, infinitely more powerful than Satan in any of the best of Satan's days. Infinitely more powerful. But if we start thinking that we have in ourselves the resources to handle Satan, we're going to really deceive ourselves. If we're not depending upon God and his strength and his power in the person and strength of the Holy Spirit, that's the only way we can overcome the evil one, resist the evil one, to make him flee from us. Certainly can't do it in my own strength. Question? Comment? Yes, it's a strange picture.
And it never made sense to me until just now. If I think about Satan as having all of his original gifts that he was endowed with.
Yes.
You know, they're all intact, and it's just a matter of how he chooses to, you know, use them. Then it makes sense. Like, surely
yes.
He would be able to have access.
Yes. The only qualifier we might have to put on that is in the question, to what sense has long continuance in sin diminished those powers? That's perhaps the only qualifier at the present time. Young. Can't be or will not be? Which are you asking? Yes, there's no evidence whatsoever that Satan will be forgiven, nor that he will repent. Seems to be confirmed in his evil tendencies.
And the right thing is, you know how the scripture says, until he should repent, he should reflect more than I have to say.
Is it?
You know, it made me think of Paul and the high priest. We were saying that about just respecting the authority that God has given and realizing that you are beneath that authority. I never looked at it that way.
I don't know, Jung, that there's any evidence in Scripture to the effect that because Satan is evil personified, we ought to hate him. If by hate we mean we seek the worst for him, flipping the coin, that in love we seek a person's highest well-being. I don't know that there's any evidence to that effect. The words that Jesus said are very powerful. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. I mean, when he lies, that's his natural element. He's a liar. I mean, everything he says, you can say he's a liar. Somewhere or other, there's a lie in it somewhere. Well, I think it's different from saying that and saying the other thing. I wish him the worst. You know? Although, quite frankly, you look in the book of Revelation and you have the martyrs who are crying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? And you have a great sense of relief and joy when the accuser of the brethren is cast down. You have that. So it may be that someone could extrapolate from that the emotion, boy, am I glad he's getting his, you know? But I'm not sure that even that's appropriate. That I'm not sure. Now, you may be sure. Ray.
I've been thinking about the possible, well, going back to what we said in the last class, talking about God's purpose for the creation of the world and all of this. And I can't help but think that somehow included in this plan, the plan that includes us as human beings, somehow also includes Satan. Because it's interesting how he's the one who somehow initiates a problem into this order. And
yes.
This pit is created for the devil and his angels.
Yes.
The same pit that evil men and women are thrown into.
Yes.
So I wonder if this is speculation, of course, I wonder if Satan was not somehow, going back to the idea of ministering to angels, if Satan did not have an authority which somehow this created world was under, an authority or responsibility that he did not fulfill properly. And I'm wondering if Satan is appearing to the woman not as a snake or as something else in the created order, it would have to be something, it seems to me, that did not shock them.
Yes.
Because it wouldn't be much of a temptation right. of a three-headed dragon.
Definitely. Definitely.
So it could not have been unusual, it seems to me. And so it's very possible that somehow he was there because he was supposed to be, in the sense that he had an authority. In the same way that he goes up to God's presence, even now after his fall, because of who he is,
mm-hmm.
and somehow God has some kind of leniency with him, at least in this point of history.
Certainly tolerance, yes.
And even then, I would think that there was a bit of tolerance.
Yeah. That's very well could be. Again, you said we don't have much evidence to build on, except perhaps by way of extrapolation. Jung. To the extent that God defers judgment upon Satan, I think you'd have to say that's a evidence of God's grace and mercy. Yes, sure. And Satan is such a personification of evil, it's easy to see how we can do that. Yes. Name again, forgive me.
Steve,
thank you.
You were saying that, like, tolerance, to me, that's the idea that, I mean, it's the same way he tolerates us.
Ah.
You know, he's given him
yes. Very good point. Very good point. Well, it's good if we can learn something. And there's interaction here. Hopefully I will learn something too. Right.
I'll just throw out the idea. Oh. I'll roll it.
Well, yeah, we're finished. Okay. I don't mean at all to go over time, and I don't want to go over time. So if I go over time more than 30 seconds, please someone stop me. Graciously, but stop me. All right? Thank you.
Do you remember last quarter? I think it was the systematics one. We talked about the fulfillment of prophecy. And that if a man, God says, I will punish you and I will destroy you.
Yeah.
Now, in that statement, I will do this,
yeah.
He doesn't give a condition. But right. Based upon other scriptures, we know that it was conditional because the people repented and
right.
Blessed them.
As, for instance, in Jonah, where there's an implied condition.
Now, is there any way a person could say that in terms of what we read in terms of Satan's judgment, that he will, well, yes, he will, if he does not repent. But we don't know whether he will or not because that has not yet transpired. In the same way that those prophecies were given, or those comments that you will be judged, O Judah, and be thrown into bondage. And then 2 years, 10 years later, we see them repenting, and then we see God blessing them. They say, well, wait a minute, he said this, but he did this. Well, even though in the statement of his, in the statement there was no condition, yet in fact it was conditional based upon the behavior. Is there any way someone could argue for that?
We probably have to look at scriptures which speak of Satan's destiny and see how they're framed, if they're framed in such a way as to make the thing final, so that there doesn't appear to be any way out of that. Even positing an implicit condition on God's part that would allow Satan to repent, for example. We'd have to look at that. That would be helpful. Now, you need materials.
Pardon, when will you be able to...
Do you have a mailbox here?
Yes,
oh, I see. That's very difficult. That would be good. Meanwhile, I'll get busy. And I can have them in your box tomorrow, but you only come.
That's right.
You know, so. Yeah, yeah. If you can do that, that would be helpful. Can you borrow someone's and do a copy? Good. Thank you, Dave. Ron.
I understand the part about respect for things. Clearly, Scripture makes that clear. I just had a little struggle with respecting his power, what he can do, for sure. But in a sense, isn't God's enemies our enemies? In a sense, I guess you're having conflict because I know Satan challenges the authority of God, and he also tries to subtract from the glory of God in any way he can. He tries to thwart God's plan, though that's not possible.
Yes.
But in a certain sense, I understand we shouldn't hate because hate really consumes us. But isn't there a sense, I guess, righteous indignation is the only thing I can come up with.
Yes,
how is that balanced? How do we not hate at the same time? How are we jealous when you have account when it comes to Satan?
In a very real sense, I think we can hate the things that Satan does. Be very indignant at what Satan made himself, considering his source and his origin and his power and his position. It may have to do with. Oh, thank you for telling us.
Bye-bye.
It may have to do with wishes or desires that we have in our hearts for his destiny, for his end. That may be the area of the problem. Maybe that's where we ought to focus.
Well, I know Proverbs makes it clear that we should never tell Psalms. Never rejoice when our enemy falls.
Right.
Yeah, I think it's definitely applicable to say.
Yes.
I don't think we should cheer. The only thing that we should cheer is that God's justice
accomplished. Absolutely. And we can say with conviction, true and righteous are your judgments altogether.
I want to say this carefully. A sense of sorrow at the loss, you know, say, part of what he could have been.
And
in a sense where
we can grieve over that.
Because here is God's creation that is not going to be, that has to be judged rather than...
He's just as much a part of God's creation as what we read in Psalm 19, showing the glory of God. In a number of ways, he still shows the glory of God.
As everything else does, too.
Yeah. Even though he would object to that and hate it, no doubt.
The Lord will take care of you. I can't.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. It's very helpful.
Nevertheless, I have a number of people who are
exactly.
I hope we'll be able to do something there at some point. I appreciate it.